year, at least every year, at least once a year. So we get used to it and it becomes a bit routine. But to me, it's a fascinating story. It asks more questions than it answers. It's a story that's got plenty of mystery and wonder. I mean, the whole star thing, what was it? How did it happen? How did they interpret all that? We're not going to get really into that very much this morning, other than to acknowledge that what it was is not nearly as important as what it did. It served God's purpose in drawing the Magi. But it's a story of journey and discovery. It's a story with some unusual twists. It's a story of hope and tragedy. And it's a story that reveals the hand of God in many ways that encourage us and in some ways that can challenge us also. So I hope you'll enjoy it as we think again of the very well-known story of the wise men this morning. Who were they? Well, we don't know very much about them. The Christmas carol that we sang earlier, We Three Kings, it's a slightly awkward carol to sing, isn't it? That minor key, and you don't know when it's going to stop or when it's going to start and so on. I'm not referring to Away in a Manger, by the way. Those mistakes are easy enough to make. It's not necessarily based on good history, the Christmas carol. It's based on good legend, good tradition, and we'll explore some of that. But the Christmas carol suggests there were three kings, and we really don't know how many kings there were. There were three gifts, certainly, but we don't know how many visitors there were. This carol says that they were kings, and certainly the Bible doesn't say they were kings. They're described as magi. We'll come back to that in a minute. But thinking about kings, it's possible that the writer of that Christmas carol was not only just picking up some tradition, but the tradition which goes right back into Psalm 72. Now, Psalm 72 is what's called a royal psalm, and there's a whole bunch of royal psalms in the book of Psalms, and they're psalms that particularly focus on Israel's king. And often they are somewhat idealized. So sometimes they're talking specifically about David or maybe Solomon, or sometimes about David or Solomon in greater than, bigger than life, larger than life kind of language. And often pointing towards that image of an ideal king, the perfect king, the king that Israel always longed for. And in Psalm 72, it says, "The eastern kings of Sheba and Seba will bring him gifts. All kings will bow before him." So, again, a prophecy about Israel's king, fulfilled to a certain extent in Solomon, the queen of Sheba, not a king, but the queen of Sheba, and other royal dignitaries came to visit him and to honour him and bring him gifts. But we also know that Paul, in his letter to the Philippians, promises that one day every knee will bow before Jesus. So put all these bits and pieces together, and although the Magi probably were not kings, there is still that promise that all kings ultimately will bow before Jesus. So Matthew calls them Magi, or Magi, or I'm not quite sure how we're supposed to pronounce this word. It's the same word from which we get the English word magician, but I think these Magi were not sort of conjurers or illusionists, you know, pull a rabbit out of a hat kind of magician. They were probably astronomers or astrologers, learned people who studied the stars in the belief that the stars provided some guidance for the human race. They may have been priests in the Zoroastrian tradition. They certainly weren't Jewish priests. But that's really all we know about them. Wise men, learned men, astrologers probably. And the Christmas carol says that they were from the Orient, which is just another word for the East, and that's true. Matthew's Gospel confirms this. But where exactly in the East? Again, we don't know. Tradition has made all kinds of guesses, including Persia, Arabia, Oman, Ethiopia, and even India. It's a long way to the East. And often those guesses are based on where things like frankincense comes from. Anyway, it doesn't really matter where they came from. We know they brought gifts, three gifts, gold, frankincense and myrrh, and these were items of great value. They were gifts fit for royalty. They might not sound so great to us. Well, gold sounds great to everybody, I guess. But these other things were rare and precious commodities and valuable gifts. Some have suggested, and even the Christmas Carol suggests, that these gifts were symbolic. One of the common suggestions is they were symbolic of the three key Old Testament roles which were fulfilled by Jesus himself, those roles of prophet, priest, and king. So gold is often identified as signifying kingship. Frankincense, which is often used in worship and often symbolised the rising up of prayers, perhaps points to his priestly role. And the myrrh, which was often used as in burial, is identified with his prophetic role, particularly pointing towards his coming death. Whether or not that's exactly right, we certainly know that Jesus fulfilled those roles. And what is clear is that these gifts indicate that this child was no ordinary child. He was considered special, he was considered royalty by those who brought the gifts. Clearly, he was no ordinary baby. Now, we know that. When did the wise men come? Another point of interest. Again, we really don't know. Unlike our very nicely acted drama there, it's unlikely the wise men visited Jesus when he was in the stable. Matthew certainly says that they were in a house in Bethlehem when they arrived, no longer in the stable, although in actual fact, despite the witness of so many Christmas cards, there is a strong case to be said that the stable in which Jesus was never really the stable that we get pictures of. Perhaps more a part of a house where animals were indeed kept. I've been in Nepal quite a few times. It's not uncommon, especially in the winter, for the animals to come in and occupy the downstairs part of the house while the residents of the house lived upstairs or in other rooms. So whether we have a drafty outdoor stable or not is in doubt. We don't really know. But the wise men, the Magi came when he was in a house. And it's most likely that they arrived at least a month after the birth of Jesus and possibly up to 2 years. Now, why do I say that? In Luke's Gospel, it says in chapter 2, verse 22, how the time came for Mary's purification following the birth of a child. And if we go back into the book of Leviticus, in chapter 12, we learn that after the birth of a male child, the ritual of purification was performed 33 days after the birth. Now, it also tells that as part of that purification ritual, Leviticus says that the family, that the mother, and one assumes that the father as well, would bring a burnt offering of a lamb and another offering, a purification offering of a turtle dove or a pigeon. However, if the family was very poor and couldn't afford a lamb, they could bring two turtle doves or two pigeons. And in Luke's gospel, it tells that Mary and Joseph offered two young pigeons or two turtle doves. They were clearly a poor family. Now, had the Magi arrived with these very valuable gifts before the ceremony of purification, they probably would have been able to afford a lamb and have done that. Now, it's a bit speculative, but so probably the Magi arrived after that month. And we know why the outside suggestion of 2 years. Because when Herod tried to kill Jesus, he killed all the baby boys under 2 years based on when the wise men said that the star had first appeared. So somewhere between a month and 2 years. So again, sadly, unlike the Christmas cards, the shepherds and the wise men were probably not in the same place at the same time, probably not in the stable. Probably the star that they followed never shone over the stable. Now, I hope that doesn't disappoint you too much. I think that's all just the decoration around the story, really. But it shows how easily we get a lot of tradition that filters into our thinking, which is not necessarily what the Bible is saying. But to the story itself, because I find this story a great story, and I love the way the story starts. It's so simple, but so dramatic. It says, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king," notes Matthew, "behold, wise men or magi from the east came to Jerusalem saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him.'" I like to let my imagination run a little wild sometimes when I read these stories. It helps the scriptures to come alive. But I can just imagine this scene in Jerusalem, where you've got these, however many there were, strange foreign personages, clearly wealthy, clearly important people. Maybe they had a whole cavalcade, a camel train of attendants with them. We don't really know. They appear in this small city of Jerusalem. Now, they're looking for the king of the Jews, so it makes sense to go to the capital of the Jewish kingdom, Jerusalem. And they ask the question in a way that says, surely this is something that everybody knows about it. We've been on the journey for maybe up to 2 years here, so where is he who was born king of the Jews? And I can imagine that they might have just been a bit stunned at the lack of response. Nobody seemed to know. Eventually, the word of this search gets back to Herod the king, and he's troubled. He's upset, and all of Jerusalem with him. Now, when the Magi asked the question, you know, where is he who is born king of the Jews? Before we go into the story, I want to ask the Magi, how did they know who they were looking for? How did they know this star was a sign of the birth of the king of the Jews? And again, we don't really know. A little bit speculative. Maybe God sent them an angel. Maybe that God spoke to them in a dream. Or it's just maybe that they had got hold of a copy of the Torah, the book of Moses. Because in the book of Numbers, there's a very interesting little snippet there. And it's in the account where, if you recall the story, when the Israelites had come out of Egypt and were invading the land of Canaan, one of the local kings, Balak, hired a prophet who came from somewhere over in the Euphrates area to curse the Israelites, Balaam. You probably know the story. He's the guy whose donkey spoke to him at one stage. And Balaam, when he made it very clear to Balak, I can only say what God tells me to say. I can't just curse them because you want me to. And three times he blessed them instead of cursing them, and Balak got really upset. And then after the third one, Balaam says these words, in Numbers 24, verse 17, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. Star, scepter, kingship, who knows whether that was part of the trigger. But however it was, God knew what would get this message through to the wise men. And they came looking for one who they identified as the king of the Jews. It does remind us that God knows how to get his message across when he wants to. And he can find different ways to do that. And as much as we would like to know the answer to how they knew he was the king of the Jews, the Bible doesn't satisfy our curiosity on that. And the Bible tells us what we need to know, not always what we want to know. And we just have to live with that and try to understand the best we can. The Magi, they came to worship him. We have come to worship him, they said. And what else would you do when you feel that God or some divine hand has given you a message, a direction like that, like through a star? Now, I don't know exactly what the wise men understood by God, but they recognize the divine hand behind this star. Signs don't appear in the sky for every and any new king. This king was certainly special and very much contrasted in Matthew's story with Herod, who was identified as the king, officially the king, though certainly not loved or worshipped or even accepted by the majority of Jews at the time. They didn't have any choice. But this new king that was born was such a king that the only appropriate response was to worship him. Well, news of their search soon got to Herod and his court. And as I said, he and the whole of Jerusalem were troubled. And it's pretty clear why Herod would have been troubled. If he's the king and his family have right to ongoing kingship, then news of another king is clearly a threat. And he was not happy about that threat. He took the threat seriously. Maybe the Jewish leaders were troubled because they'd got a bit comfortable. They were not sure that they wanted a new king to turn up and destabilize things. They'd sort of got things a bit under control with the Romans and so on. And maybe they didn't want to upset the apple cart. But all Jerusalem, why was all Jerusalem troubled? Weren't they a people waiting for the king? Weren't they waiting for the Messiah? Well, they were, or perhaps some of them were. Historians have suggested that by this time in Israel's history, the vast majority of Jews had actually lost hope in the coming of the Messiah. Now, there were exceptions. We read about some of them in the Gospels, people like Simeon and Anna in Luke's Gospel. Excuse me. Maybe amongst the poorer people, they retained this hope. But by and large, they had been disappointed for so long. They had been disappointed so many times and waited so long for this Messiah. They had been under the hammer of one empire after another that many just given up hope, not waiting for the Messiah anymore. They were no longer expecting the king to come. And when suddenly there is a rumour of his birth, of a king, well, it could well be a bit unsettling. How will the Romans react to this news if there is really a new king? Will this king cause us trouble? Or will he deliver us? Will the new king change things? Will he make demands on me? Will he restrict my freedoms? Now, this situation is not too uncommon even to today, when the good news of Jesus is announced and people are invited to respond and submit to him. Maybe they don't really want a king. Maybe they don't want to risk somebody else taking control. Who wants a real king anyway? Do we want a king? Are we willing to accept constraints upon our own lives or on our own freedom, our own choice? It staggers me these days how freedom of choice has become the god of our Western world. Freedom of choice is much more important than responsibility, for example. And so when confronted with someone who may limit our freedom of choice, not something we're very keen on. A distant, benevolent monarch might be okay, but a real king who comes close and impacts our world, no thank you. Most of the time, we don't want it. But that was the message that was coming through to the people of Jerusalem. A king had been born. And it is fascinating that Herod seems to get the significance of this, of the wise men's message. But he doesn't know the scriptures well enough to know the answer to his question. So he calls in his wise men, his chief priests and his scribes, and says, "Where is the Christ to be born?" Christ is the word used in the New Testament, same as the Hebrew word Messiah, anointed one. Herod understood that if people had come on a divine message, a divine mission, to look for the son, the king of the Jews, newborn king of the Jews, then that pointed to that specially appointed, anointed messenger of God, the Messiah. He got that. Despite the fact that he got that, he still wanted to kill him. He didn't want to accept the message. So he calls in the scribes and the teachers of the law, and they know the answer because they do know the scriptures. And they quote from the book of Micah, read to us earlier, that the one who would shepherd Israel, the Messiah, will be born in Bethlehem. So Herod, hiding his true intent, encourages the wise men to go and search for the new king and then bring him word. Bethlehem is only about 8 kilometres from Jerusalem. It's not very far. So he would have expected news back fairly soon. Now, I like this bit of the story. In fact, I like the whole story, as I said. After listening to the king, they, that's the Magi, went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. Now, how's that for rejoicing? Rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. One would think they were pretty happy. I think we would say they were over the moon. They got to the end of their journey. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. These wise men to me are pretty remarkable. Just think about it for a moment. He was his child, excuse me, a very ordinary child. They had been to Jerusalem where they expected to find the child in a palace, most likely, born king of the Jews, not there, sent off to Bethlehem. They find this child, an ordinary child, probably without a halo around his head like most many Christmas cards and so on, in a probably a very humble kind of dwelling, with this ordinary peasant girl mother, probably only 17, 18 years of age. One assumes Joseph was there too, just a common carpenter. Nothing in that place to suggest that this child was anything different to any other child that had been born. But they knew that this child was the one that they had been searching for. Okay, the star had guided them. And when they saw him, they did not doubt. There was not a question in their mind. They bowed before him in worship and presented their gifts. No doubts, no questions, just worship. I find that amazing, that in that simple place, they knew that they had found the one that they had been searching for. We know how this story ends, and it's not a happy ending in many ways. The wise men head home, having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, and we hear no more of the wise men. Herod, in somewhat characteristic fashion, decides he'll take matters into his own hands and orders the slaughter of any male children under 2 years of age. Why did the coming of the Messiah have to include such pain and tragedy? We don't know how many children were killed. Even here, though, it acknowledges fulfillment of prophecy from Jeremiah. And the Christmas story is certainly not a story that's all sweetness and light. Despite the pretty decorations, the coloured lights, the celebration, despite even the message that comes through Luke's gospel of peace on earth and goodwill to all men, and there's certainly a lot to celebrate in the Christmas story, there's some very dark moments in it. And this is one of them. And perhaps it shouldn't come as a surprise to us, because what was happening? This was God sending his son into the world in fulfillment of the promise given in Genesis chapter 3, that the descendant of the woman would crush the serpent's head while the serpent struck at his heel. This is God acting to destroy the works of the evil one. This is the beginning of the culmination, if you like, of the battle of the ages between God and Satan, between good and evil. And from our point of view, we know that there was never any doubt as to the outcome of that battle, and that battle was won on the cross. But the battle was intense and bloody along the way. And several times through Jesus' life, the devil, through various people or mechanisms, attempted to destroy him or ruin his purpose of coming, which was to be the saviour of the world. And this is the first time. So perhaps it shouldn't surprise us that when Jesus came into the world, there were serious attempts made on his life, and that impacted the world around him. That's what Herod was trying to do. He was trying to kill the Messiah, knowing exactly what he was doing. Satan would do everything in his power to destroy the promised rescuer, the promised saviour. We don't want to leave just on a negative, heavy note from this story of the wise men. I want us just to reflect as I come to the end of the message about some of the key messages from this story for us. This story shows us a lot about God. It reveals God as the master of creation. He can order the stars to his bidding. And as I was thinking about this last night, I was suddenly reminded of how often, particularly in the Psalms, God is described as the one who created the stars, who put them in place, who calls them out and names them. God is the master of the farthest reaches of the universe. That should encourage us. He can direct the course of human decision in many ways, through dreams, whatever seems to work. He's not distant and unconcerned about humankind, about his creation, but has acted to rescue us, as he promised and foretold that he would. And he's not only interested in the Jews, he's interested in all people. God wanted the birth of Jesus to be witnessed by at least some who represent the non-Jewish world, as these Magi did. He chose some whose hearts had been prepared, and he communicated with them in ways that they would understand through the stars. He chose people who had the interest, the time, the resources to make this long journey. So along with the poor, simple shepherds of Israel, to whom God sent angelic messengers, he brought the wealthy, the educated Magi, and he used an astronomical phenomena to do it. Amazing what God will do to bring about the outcomes that he wants. And in the end, God protected his son from Herod and from Satan's power by speaking to the wise men and to Joseph in a dream. God's ways may be strange to us. In fact, I think if God's ways are not strange to us at times, then we've made God too small. There's a great danger in thinking that God is predictable. He will often work in ways that take us by surprise. But he's able to achieve his purposes. And this should be an encouragement to us as well, even in a world where we see things that seem to go so horribly wrong, where horrendous laws are being implemented by our governments and so on. Yet God is still in control. He will work in unusual ways, and he can bring about his outcomes. But it's the response of the Magi that I want us to focus on briefly. We've noted how the wise men came looking for a king, in some way that we don't understand, and maybe they didn't understand either. God drew them to his son Jesus, and they recognized in him the promised king that they'd been searching for. Yes, the king of the Jews, but more than that, the king of non-Jews as well. And in response, they bowed in worship. Jesus came to be the king, not just of the Jews, but the king of all. Not a typical human king, not a king who would rule by power and force, but a king who, through apparent weakness, demonstrated in his humble birth and his vulnerability to the attack of Herod, a king who, through apparent weakness and suffering, would rescue all who believed in him and who trusted him. He would rescue them from the dominion of darkness and the clutches of the evil one. But a king nonetheless, worthy of all worship and honour. And in so doing, he presents us with a choice. Will we accept this king, or will we reject him? And the two options are demonstrated most clearly in the story of Herod and the wise men. Herod didn't want a king. He didn't want to submit to anybody else. He wanted to be the king. So he did all in his power to reject and eliminate and destroy that king. The alternative is to acknowledge him as king, like the Magi, to bow in reverent worship and to offer him not just what we have, but what we are. There's really no fence to sit on here. There's no halfway ground. You either accept him as king or you don't. And to reject him is to join Herod's side, to join those who seek to do away with the Messiah. It is to side with those who nailed Jesus to the cross. Now, there's a sense in which we were all responsible for that through it because of our sin. But God in his mercy has offered us forgiveness and the opportunity to repent. And if we accept that, we find life and we find hope. But to reject it is to reject that offer of forgiveness and eternal life, to reject the offer of hope and peace that only he can give. It is to turn our backs on what is the best news we will ever hear. Tragically, so many people still make that choice. They don't want to acknowledge a king. They turn their back upon him. It's your choice, of course. No one is going to force you. And my hope and my prayer is that, like the Magi, once again, as we prepare for Christmas, we will see in the child born in Bethlehem over 2,000 years ago, the promised Messiah of God, the King of all creation and the Saviour of the world, and like those Magi, bow before him in great joy and reverent worship and awe, and offer him the only thing that we can present to him. He's not particularly interested in our gold or our equivalents of frankincense and myrrh anymore. The Apostle Paul has told us what he wants us to what God wants us to offer him, and that is to offer ourselves as living sacrifices. So may this Christmas, may we learn again from the example of the Magi and recommit ourselves to live wholeheartedly for him, to continue with perseverance demonstrated by those wise men. Thankful that God has revealed himself and we can receive him, we can acknowledge him as King and receive him as our Saviour and Lord. Let's pray. Father God, we do want to thank you again this morning for your word that instructs us of these Magi this morning. A story which just demonstrates the amazing way you work in our world and the lengths that you go to fulfill your purposes. And we thank you that those purposes meant life and salvation for us. May we be at least as wise, Father, as the Magi. May we recognize in the child of Bethlehem the divine Son of God and humble ourselves before him and honor him as we give ourselves to him. We thank you for your great love demonstrated in the giving of your Son. We offer you our love in return as we offer ourselves back to you. In Jesus' name, amen.